Let's pray together. Father, we gather around your word each week as the body of Christ because we need it. We are dependent upon you for life and all things. It is humbling and strengthening to sit before your revelation of yourself, that we may know you rightly, that we may love you intelligently, and that we may walk with you. So as we see the early stages of the early church in our text this morning, I pray that we would be in awe of how you consistently do all things for your glory in and through your faithful servants. I pray that we would be faithful in making much of our Lord and less of ourselves. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As some of you know, there is a family of roadrunners that live on the south edge of the church property in the cedar trees here. They've been here for years. They usually start milling around early in the morning, about the time the songbirds start singing. But roadrunners do not sing. But they do seem to be scared all the time. They are a nervous bird. Perhaps they should be. Their main defense from predators being to flee in fear. They are looking all the time. If you want to observe a roadrunner, you have to be covert. If they see you, they run. And while they do not sing, they do make a noise. It's not necessarily pleasant. I'm not going to try to mimic it for you. But it is a clicking sound. It reminds me of a Geiger counter that's used to detect radiation. It is as if they are constantly detecting danger, sounding the warning, and running away. And so, while the songbirds sing in the trees above, the roadrunner is clicking, watching, seeing nearly everything it cannot eat as a threat, trying to simply survive and not die. And while you can get a roadrunner's attention, it would take a miracle to attract one to you, as they are hardwired to flee in fear. It would certainly take a miracle to make one sing. A new nature would be required to do either one. It does seem natural man does a lot of clicking and running, not singing the praises of the Creator and Redeemer. Anything resembling holiness, anything that points to a sovereign Creator God to whom one is accountable in this life and the next, sets off the clicking of those constantly on the run to define their own lives, define their own righteousness, pursue their own pleasure, feed their own appetites, and preserve their own life. All such roads lead to death and destruction. Natural man will gladly believe a lie in the suppression of the truth if it means remaining sovereign over his or her life. See, God is a threat to natural man. Death is sometimes preferable to submission to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. When in reality, death to self is the path of following the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you flee from him, or do you sing to him? It may sound like an easy question on the surface. The problem is, one can do a lot of fleeing from Christ while still singing the words, "All glory be to Christ." One can sing, "Crown him with many crowns," and view the promised, resurrected Davidic king as a threat to our self-appointed crowns. In general, the Jewish leadership around Jesus in Jerusalem saw him as a threat. He set off every alarm bell in their self-glorifying hearts. They were clicking, cursing him, blaspheming him, accusing him of blasphemy. They had too much earthly power to flee as they fought against him using every possible weapon at their disposal, including the sword of the Roman government, leveraging Pilate to kill him rather than release him. Some in Judaism sang his praises in Jerusalem, seeing him as supreme. As we mentioned, this is Palm Sunday. Many were singing his praises Palm Sunday, singing Hosanna, an exclamation of praise meaning save now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Days later, the shouts of praise turn to cries for crucifixion. The Christ is seen as their enemy, not their Savior. The Jewish leaders absolutely loathe him and will not bow to him as Lord. His own people saw the signs and wonders, but did not have eyes to see him. Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and they nailed him to the cross at the hands of godless men. But God raised him up again in fulfillment of the word. Peter and the apostles and others saw him. They have not been the same since, serving as spirit-empowered witnesses of all they have seen and heard in and through Christ. Peter himself has gone from denying Christ out of fear to clearly, boldly preaching him. Peter's audience was pierced to the heart as Peter was crystal clear on the times, clear on Christ, and clear on the proper response. And so those who were bent on killing Christ repent, are baptized, and are gracious with one another and others. The crucifiers of Christ are now confessors of Christ and are a part of the community of Christ, which models the grace of Christ with one another and others. It is living out the greatest commandment, according to Jesus, of loving God and neighbor. And as we saw last week, such a response reflects true sanity, clear thinking in light of Christ, seeing God as utterly supreme and others as more important than yourself. Clear thinking in light of Christ leads to being gracious through receiving the grace of Christ, willing to become less that others may become more. And so this new community of converts has a common life, common priorities of God and others. These now see Christ as divine rather than dangerous. The one who is returning as judge, who now bestows upon the repentant the gift of the Spirit, who enables the sanctified life in Christ. Their hearts have been miraculously transformed to sing his praises and live out his priorities. The only one worthy of praise is God himself, who enables it all. And so in Acts chapter 3, God is continuing to draw those to Christ who were bent against him, seeing him as dangerous rather than divine. Chapter 2 was focused on the event of Pentecost. As Jews from all over heard of the mighty deeds of God in their own languages, bewildered they could understand these Galileans in their own dialects. All this was in fulfillment of the word. And now, Jews in Jerusalem are going to see the miraculous restorative work of Christ through the hands of the apostles and hear the message concerning Christ, who is at work. And so, in Acts 3, we're going to see the demonstration of Christ's restorative power, followed by the declaration of Christ's restorative power. It is the continued emphasis on word and deed. The message matches the demonstration, making for a compelling testimony as to the truth regarding the one they killed as a blasphemer. See, life is found not in fleeing from him, but submission to him as Savior and Lord, singing his praises from a heart made new in him. So take a look at Acts 3, verses 1 to 10. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Peter and the rest of the apostles were promised in Acts 1:8 that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, serving as his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Here we see the gracious power of Christ on display, the restorative, miraculous ministry of Jesus is continued through his apostles, in this case through Peter. And what they see is a demonstration of the power and truth of the one they crucified. Peter and John are still going up to the temple, as mentioned in 2:46. They are going to pray. They are obedient to and dependent upon God. The separation between the Jews and the newly formed church will become much more crisp with the Jews' continued resistance to Jesus as the Messiah and the Gentile inclusion into the people of God. And in about 35 years, the temple is going to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But this lame man is said to be begging for alms, charity to the poor, was an important piece of Judaism. There's an emphasis on being open-handed and not hardening one's heart against a fellow brother, and to not be grieved when giving, as if you're losing something more than has been entrusted to you by God. This lame man would not be out of order asking for such a thing in such a place. But the lame man saw Peter and John and began asking to receive alms. This is his daily routine. It is his habit. He's placed there by others so as to receive some kind of financial support. This man is dependent. Peter and John expressed their dependence through prayer. This man expresses his dependence through begging. He's here at the temple not to worship, but seeking the help of worshipers. They later recognize him as a consistent fixture at this particular gate of the temple. He is here for survival. See, for the lame man, worshipers in the temple are potential benefactors, supporters, givers, as those who feel pity on his inability and may be moved with compassion to give to him. One would think the temple of Israel's God would be the best place on earth to seek for the gracious help of others. One would think the same would be true today of the Christian and the Church of Christ. But notice, there is a consistent emphasis on sight in these first 10 verses. He saw Peter and John. Evidently, he was not looking at them. I've never done this before, but I would bet the shame associated with begging keeps one from looking into the eyes of the one you're asking for help. He saw them. He's not looking at them. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him. The word is strong. It's to stare at, to look intently at. Nobody wants to look at the beggar. It's too convicting. The beggar doesn't want to look at the one from whom he's begging because he hates being a burden to others. And Peter cuts through all the unspoken noise and simply says, "Look at us." Now the man began to give them his attention. But they have different expectations of one another. The man wants money. He expects a gift of charity. He wants to be able to eat later. Peter wants to transform the man's life by the power of the resurrected Christ. Peter knows what the man wants, but gives him what is beyond his wildest imagination. "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." This "in the name of" is under the authority of, on behalf of Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah of Nazareth. It is very specific who is doing this miraculous work. There is no confusion. This man has a new lease on life through the transformative power of Jesus at the hands of those who saw him in his resurrected glory. The one who ascended to the Father who sent him is empowering his witnesses through the Spirit he promised. Peter is replicating the ministry of Jesus himself as he validated his claims through such miracles. And the message of Peter concerning Christ is in fulfillment of the word concerning Christ and is empowered by the resurrected Christ. That is to say, Christ is at work through his own for his glory, that natural men and women may be transformed to sing his praises rather than flee from him in self-preservation. There is no preservation in self. But there is glorious restoration and refreshment in him. In an interesting parallel that John describes, Jesus was at the temple, and the Jews were arguing with him, and he said to them, "Before Abraham was born, I am." They knew exactly what he was saying as a claim of divinity. They picked up rocks to throw at him. Immediately following, we see in John 9:1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Here in Acts 3, Peter and John are shining a bright light upon the Lord Jesus through deeds in the power of Christ. All who have eyes to see may see Christ as Savior and Lord. In the second half of the chapter, Peter is about to make a clear declaration of the lordship of Christ, that all who have ears to hear may receive him. And so here, with the man lame from his mother's womb, the works of God are still being displayed in him. The response, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks from chapter 4, is a mixed bag, as it always is. And so the apostles continue the demonstration of Christ's identity as Savior and Lord, Israel's promised Messiah. Jesus brought clarity on himself when questioned by John's disciples to confirm if he was indeed the expected one. He responded to them and said, "Go report to John what you have seen and heard. the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. In fact, Isaiah 35 looks forward to what will happen in the time of salvation, and he says, then the lame will leap like a deer. The atrophy in this man's feet and ankles is immediately gone. With a leap, he stood upright. He entered the temple with them, walking, praising God. He knows where praise is due. His calls for help have turned to cries of praise. And notice, the people saw him and took note of him. They know who he is. They remember he is the regular beggar outside the beautiful gate. They see the transformation. They are filled with wonder and amazement. But will they sing the praises of the one who enabled it all? Will they turn from self-glory to God's glory through the transformative work of the God-man? The ultimate demonstration of the lordship and supremacy of Christ was the resurrection, to which Peter and the rest are witnesses. And so now we go from the demonstration of Christ's restorative work to the declaration of Christ's restorative work. Pick it up in verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us?" Gaze, same word as verse 4. "Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Peter's declaration of Christ matches the demonstration of the power of Christ. This healing was for the lame man and for them, and all for the glory of God. This crowd is gazing. They are staring intently at Peter. But Peter is quick to defer the praise to the one to whom it is due. Don't look to Peter. Look to Christ. Paul is going to have a very similar miracle in Acts 14 in Lystra among the Gentiles. And the people start calling for him and Barnabas. They start calling Paul and Barnabas Hermes and Zeus and want to offer sacrifices to them. And they urge them to turn from these things to the living God who created all things. The power demonstrated in this healing is the same power by which Jesus rose from the dead. It's not Peter's piety nor power that made him walk. It is the one they delivered over to Pilate after he decided to release him. The one they disowned for the sake of a murderer is the one who did all of this. The one who is the prince, or your translation may have author of life, changed this man's life. And it took a miracle to attract, to get the attention of those who killed their Christ. They run to them full of amazement. Peter sees the response and now speaks to the responsive. Can their wonder and amazement at the power of Christ lead to repentant faith in Christ, knowing the refreshment and restoration found in him? See, Peter is very clear in 16. The one they see walking and praising God is thanks to the one they crucified, whom God raised. He says, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith comes through him and has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. The Christ they killed is very much alive, very much at work in the physical restoration of that man. Peter saw the resurrected Christ himself. And what these see in this man physically is even more true spiritually. Seeing, heeding Christ as Savior and Lord of all, as he has revealed himself through his death and resurrection. See, like in chapter 2, Peter holds the responsibility for the death of Christ, holds their responsibility for the death of Christ in the same hand as God's sovereignty over the death of Christ. These and their rulers acted in ignorance, knowing they were killing him, not knowing it was their promised Christ they were killing. They could not see him for who he was, driven by seeing him as a threat to themselves rather than their Savior. And God promised the suffering of his Christ through his prophets. None of this was a surprise to him. And they don't ask what to do, like the people did in response of chapter 2, but Peter tells them exactly what to do. Repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This times of refreshing is a unique phrase in the New Testament. It only occurs here. This refreshing is a cooling to relieve trouble. It's a word used in the context of drying out a wound. See, Christ has ascended and is active through sending the Spirit in chapter 2. He is active through his apostolic witness here in chapter 3. True, lasting refreshment is only found in him. That is true, and there is more to come in the future at the return of the Lord, when he makes all things new. The restoration of all things about which God spoke through the mouth of his prophets, holy prophets, from of old. See, the one heaven received at his ascension, the same one is coming back as he will complete his work of restoration. In order to have hope at our Lord's return, one must heed the one sent and experience the forgiveness of sins through him. Peter is making the point, Christ is the promised prophet like Moses. He is the one to heed. Rejecting him will lead to destruction. And Peter is speaking to those who killed him. Christ is the seed of Abraham, who will bless the nations. But Christ was sent to them first. God raised him to bless them by turning every one of them from their wicked ways. Paul picks up on this idea, especially in Romans, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile, the Greek. His own saw him without actually seeing him. They killed him without actually knowing him. They see his power at the hands of Peter. They hear of his resurrection through Peter. The one they killed was killed for them, and rose, and ascended, and is coming back. As we'll see in chapter 4, thousands more are about to believe, but not without some trouble from those who still view Jesus as a threat. They still see him as dangerous to their lives, though they hear of his resurrection. Their blindness remains. They remain repulsed by him. They will not sing his praises. But God has been faithful to his covenant to Abraham. He was faithful to his promise through Moses. He is faithful to his promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. And yet, they remain blind, tragically resistant. And even so, the word continues to triumph, as it does to this very day. See, what these see with the lame man is reinforced and expanded by what they hear with the message concerning Christ. The lame man has every reason to praise God as one who is now able to leap. But will these turn from their wickedness and praise him? Will they depend upon the one they demanded to die? Will they follow the Lord Jesus or their leaders who led them to resist him? The miracle with the lame man reveals the triumph of the word. Christ is at work through his apostles, validating the message through these signs they have been enabled to do. God demonstrates himself faithful over and over. And the tragedy is that many will still reject in spite of such praiseworthy signs. Some will see him as dangerous, as a threat to their autonomy. Some will continue to flee from him out of self-preservation and self-glory. But regardless of their response, the author of life now lives, despite having been crucified and buried. Regardless of their response, the blessings promised to Abraham are only found through the one promised to him. That's true in Acts 3. That is still true today. He is not an option, but rather the way. And so the refreshment and restoration he enables is infinitely more impactful than a lame man leaping to his feet. While this gets the attention of those around, all eyes are on him. Peter points them, and ultimately points us, to the work, to the one at work, to whom glory is due. I think Peter's sermon really makes the point that this lame man walking is, in fact, the lesser miracle than that of having forgiveness of sin in the face of a holy God. While the lame man leaping leads to praise in the present, the restoration of all things in and through Christ leads to praise into eternity. It is the sweet grace of God, which enables one to see Christ as divine rather than dangerous. to see death to self as the path to life in him, to have a new heart that loves him, desiring to be faithful to him, finding satisfaction in him rather than running from him. It is the sweet grace of God to sing his praises and mean every single word. Let's pray together. God, you consistently demonstrate your faithfulness to us. We have every reason to praise you. You have made us what we are not apart from Christ, that is righteous. What was foreign to us is now true of us. He enables forgiveness of sin, life, and hope for the future. There will be a day when you will make all things new through him. And what a glorious day it will be. And God, I pray that we would look forward to it with much joy. And in the meantime, may we praise you as those transformed by your grace, walking in obedience to you. Would you hold us fast, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.